last couple weeks, our topic has been marriage killers. Marriage is the most important relationship in the physical earth. We should be very careful, very attentive to what God has to say about the marriage relationship. We should take heed to the divine warnings and guidelines and rules that God has made for marriage. When two people are married for some time, there's a tendency with time for the marriage couple to sit back and relax and think that the marriage relationship will automatically take care of itself. They are greatly, greatly deceived. And that kind of mindset by itself is a marriage killer. A marriage takes constant attention and continuance and perseverance and constant surveillance. All marriages are going to have times where they have differences. All marriages will have disagreements and misunderstandings. But the question we have to ask as Christian people is, how do we deal with these issues? These things that come up in our marriages, these differences, these misunderstandings, they are not accidentally going to take care of themselves. They're not going to accidentally resolve by themselves. You have to take deliberate steps, and they must be deliberately dealt with. For those people who do not welcome the difficulties of marriage, and they complain, and they quietly wish within their heart that their marriage would end. And I'm sure there are marriages out there like that. Quietly in their heart, they wish that their marriage would end. They are missing out on the spiritual benefits of enduring trials. According to the Bible, learning to endure trials makes a Christian holy. Jesus Christ, our Lord Himself, was made perfect through sufferings. Hebrews 2:10. And although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered. Hebrews 5:8. Through trials, Christians are conformed to the image of God's Son. And we don't want to miss that aspect of our marriage. A marriage relationship is steady work. And you know what? All things can be accomplished by hard work. To have a truly happy, joyful marriage requires continually working to make the marriage a good marriage. Love is shown by work in marriage. Don't ever forget that. Love is an action word, and love is shown by work in marriage. In the married life, how do we let our spouse know that he or she is loved? How do you let them know that? Your spouse feels love not by your words only, but mainly by your deeds. By your deeds. Love without work is like a body without life. It is dead. Therefore, we have to work at being loving. Otherwise, love will slowly become cold and it will fade away. Guaranteed. A labor of love shows how much our spouse means to us. A marriage without works is only lip service. All lip service. We communicate our love to our spouse by our words, by our attitude, and by our works, by our deeds, by our actions. So a married couple must consistently work at their marriage, spending time on it, making it a labor of love. The marriage is the most powerful and important relationship two people can experience. And you know what? It's worth the effort. It is absolutely worth the sweat, the blood, and the tears. I am convinced it's the Christian husband's responsibility as the head over the wife to make sure that his marriage is going in the right direction. That is the role of the husband. He is the godly leader. Understanding roles in the marriage are very important. On your notes, I have a quote there. And this man says it very well. A study of marriages, our marriage in history, reveals that long-lasting marriages are generally those which are more role-oriented than romance-oriented. That is, those Christian couples who marry with a clear understanding of their biblical roles and have as their primary purpose to carry them out are generally happier in marriage than those who marry in order to get their needs met. For the most part, very, very small exceptions, if a Christian marriage fails, it is due to the husband not fulfilling his God-given duty as the ruler of the home. He is to protect. He is to guard. He is to lead his marriage. He is to cherish his wife. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:7, he is to dwell with his wife with understanding. How can you understand your wife if you don't dwell with her? We're to understand our spouse, who's a female, a very interesting creature that God has made. The Bible says we are to know them. We are to understand them. We are not to be ignorant of their ways. And the only way that you're going to know your wife is if you spend time with them. You dwell with them. Usually men let themselves get distracted. They set up the wrong priorities and they become lazy and apathetic towards their wife. That's the usual way it goes in a marriage. And they will even fall out of fellowship with God because of their laziness. And that really messes things up. If either spouse does not walk with the Lord, the marriage is open to failure. Without God in the picture, it leaves a hole of emptiness in the person. And they will seek to fill that hole, that void, with some sinful idol of the world. Make no mistake about it. No Christian marriage fails, except where one or both partners are involved in sin. They're involved in sin. When sin is allowed to get out of control in a marriage, the marriage will fail to provide happiness. It will fail to meet needs. And companionship and intimacy will go out the window. Too many times, the marriage relationship is neglected at the expense of responsibilities. Responsibilities that are very important. But this neglect, this steady neglect of the marriage relationship causes an invasion to take place. And that invasion is with marriage killers. Deadly marriage killers. Why is it important to define marriage killers like we're doing? How in the world can we protect our marriages when we don't know what to protect them from? Last week, I shared on the deadly marriage killer, poor communication, or lack of communication. And we saw how this was a very serious problem. If you think about it, if you can't communicate to your spouse, then how can things change for the better? It can't. If you can't even communicate to your spouse, there is no chance of things changing. Talk. 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 Listen. 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 Do this as much as you can. This is not some kind of psychobabble. This is called a marriage relationship. One flesh. God took two and made one. One means intimacy. If your schedule is busy, plan it. But whatever you do, don't miss out and don't overlook it. Talk, talk, talk. Listen, listen, listen. And I guarantee you, if you do that out of anything in this whole series, your marriage will benefit. Good, clear, honest, godly communication always, no matter what, leads to greater intimacy. Today I want to look at a very destructive pattern. It is a marriage killer that is right up there next to poor communication. It is the marriage killer of selfishness. We also refer to this word selfishness as meism. Meism. Meism is a word that characterizes an individual who is absolutely consumed in some measure with himself. He is self-oriented. And I think everybody in this room struggles with some form of meism from time to time. The problem is this. Is when people don't struggle with it. They don't fight it. They don't resist it. They don't call it what it is. They don't deal with it the way the Bible says we should deal with it. When one or both partners begin to live a self-centered life, this is a deadly killer to the marriage relationship. A chief separator of what God has joined together. A common destroyer of marriage intimacy. As one writer says on your notes, selfishness is possibly the most dangerous threat to oneness in marriage. It affects how we talk to each other, how we divide responsibilities in the home, and how we resolve conflicts, and even how we spend our time. Sometimes selfishness starts right in the very beginning. Some people come to a marriage relationship with the idea of, you know what? What can I get out of it? What is in it for me? Maybe they want security. Maybe they want some kind of affection that they were not getting in their single life. Maybe companionship. Maybe money. Maybe sex. They don't come into the marriage with a Christian perspective of what can I give to the other person? How can I make that other person happy? How can I make their life most enjoyable. I don't know about you, when I got married, I learned just how selfish I really am. How many learned that they were slightly selfish? You start living with someone 24/7, sharing the same bed and bathroom. You learn a little bit about your selfishness. Marriage is a crucible to this selfishness issue. What a way to deal with it. God is amazing. Before marriage, while we're dating, a couple tends to hide the me-ism. And they put on a pretense of laying down their life, of selflessness, of sacrifice, so they can lure the partner into marriage. Woo them into marriage. Maybe in the beginning of the marriage, both partners will work very hard to restrain self-centeredness and keep it under control. And God forbid that we shouldn't do that. We should do that. And they'll do their absolute best to win the other's affection by putting the other person first and being on their best behavior. They say, our marriage is made in heaven, isn't it, honey? And if any signs of selfishness, the ugly head of self-centeredness begins to raise its ugly head, it will only be an exception. And they'll overlook it, both in themselves and in their partner. But give time a chance. Give time a chance. The wedding bells stop ringing. Sooner for some, as time wears on. Time has a way of wearing on. The motivation to be self-controlled gradually weakens. Both partners become familiar with each other, and they're willing to express their selfish ways and expect their partner to tolerate it. They say, after all, you're the one who married me. One writer says this: after they get married, the true meistic individuals that were hidden behind masks of deception show up. It's like they morph into totally different persons. The bride quickly realizes that she didn't marry Prince Charming. And the groom realizes that he didn't marry Cinderella. But instead, each one married a meistic sinner. Let me say this. The more two people spend time together, the more selfishness has an opportunity to show itself. And that makes the marriage relationship very open to this destructive marriage killer called selfishness. What self-centeredness looks like and how it expresses itself varies from every person. It may be expressed in hurtful words, unkind actions, displayed in a lack of care, consideration for the other, a lack of warmth and tenderness that used to be there. One writer said this: selfishness has many faces, all of which are ugly. Sometimes self is seen in a very bold, aggressive way when a person will verbally insist on having his or her own way. It's his way or it's no way. It's the straightforward demand of me first. Sometimes this bold demand is accompanied with a violent outburst of anger to ensure its way is obtained through intimidation. Other times, selfishness is very subtle. It can have a quiet face of cunning manipulation with gentle words. But in reality, it is still just a persistent pressure to work its own will upon you. It also may be seen as that stubborn resistance to bend or compromise over even the smallest issues. When its will is not acknowledged or yielded to, there is a quiet sulking or an attitude of indifference until the other partner finally surrenders. Selfishness destroys relationships. I mean, think about it. Have you ever been around a person who's consumed with themselves? That they just want to talk all the time about their own accomplishments? Do you want to spend time with that kind of a person? I don't. I meet Christians like that all the time from other churches, and so many times I've met them. And what do they talk about? What God is doing in their work and their church and their ministry. And you know, sometimes I just sit and I listen, and not one single time, and this is almost 99% of the time, they ever say, "What is your church like? What is God doing with you and your church?" Hardly ever. Hardly ever. I don't like to be around those kind of people. I just sit there and listen and say, they talk about their experiences, Jesus appearing to them, and them going to heaven, and all these different things. One writer said this, "No relationship can endure self-centeredness forever. Over time, the selfishness of sin erodes the good qualities of a relationship. Behaviors that once were tolerable become intolerable. Minor acts of selfishness grow into significantly hurtful ones. Fatigue sets in, followed by frustration, and finally, desperation. Healthy relationships cannot grow in an environment of selfishness. Relationships are destroyed by it." I think we could easily say that these three words, me, myself, and I, they are at the very heart, the very center of most marital strife, most marriage conflicts, most the overall lack of oneness in a marriage will always come from me, myself, and I. You know, a self-centered person in a marriage is like a leech. You know what a leech is? A leech is a parasite. And all that a parasite does is suck. It continually sucks. And it can never get enough. It sucks the life right out of whatever it's attached to. In a marriage relationship, a person can become like a leech. They can never get enough. He or she continually sucks the life out of the relationship. By what they need. They don't put one iota back into the relationship. That's a leech. A parasite can never get enough. In fact, a leech will suck and suck until finally it explodes. So much unhappiness, so much misery is caused by this word selfishness. According to one researcher, the sudden surge of divorces in the 1970s that has made America the country with the highest divorce rate has a great deal to do with changes in our basic beliefs. More to the point, it has to do with a major shift toward self-centeredness. Beliefs that encourage self-centeredness destroy marriage, this writer said. And I think this is true. In the 1970s, the early 1970s in the United States, you had the free love movement. Don't make war, make love, was their slogan, was their motto. along with this movement, right alongside this movement, was the Discover Yourself movement. Self-realization. A lot of that came from here and was turned into a new package and introduced into America and became the New Age movement. And then right along that time, you had the Women's Liberation Movement. This is all taking place from the 60s and 70s, the turning point of 1968 and into the 70s. The focus all was turned to self-centeredness, self-fulfillment. And then you had the popular psychedelic drugs began to become very popular in the United States in the early 70s. The whole focus at that time was being independent, being free, being liberated, and self-seeking pleasure. A huge paradigm shift took place in America and in the West. One writer said this, the baby boomers. What are the baby boomers? Basically, everyone was born after World War II. The generation of adults, young adults that were married in the 60s, or late 50s, they became known as the baby boomers. Baby boomers are the most self-centered, self-seeking, self-interested, self-absorbed, self-indulgent, self-grandizing generation in American history, according to one researcher. Most young adults today, like myself, were raised by parents of the baby boom generation. You wonder why 50% of all marriages today end in divorce. Listen to what one writer says. Considering that the average age of a couple getting married today is 27 years old, it's not hard to surmise that both partners have had plenty of time to become very independent, self-centered, meistic individuals. By the time a young man turns 27, he has been on his own for quite a few years and grown very independent. If he doesn't want to wash his dishes until mold grows on them, he doesn't have to. If he wants to squeeze the toothpaste from the wrong end, leave his bed unmade, leave the toilet seat up, or purchase an expensive golf club, he can do it. He doesn't answer to anyone but himself. He does what he wants, when he wants to do it, and how he wants to do it, without anybody else telling him what to do or not to do. Such is also the case with a typical young lady getting married today. If she sees a pair of shoes that are too cute, she buys them. If she wants to charge a new wardrobe, she does. She is her own boss and does what she desires. Hence, when these two meistic individuals get married, are they going to gloriously come together into a joyful one flesh relationship? Obviously, the answer is nay. And this is out of the Wall Street Journal. And this writer, who is a lawyer, by the way, he said that marriages that have been together for a long time, sometimes 20 to 30 years, are that it's unheard of in previous times, previous generations, that they would even think of divorce. But now it's very popular. He says this, marital therapists and divorce attorneys say the breakup of long-term marriages is routine these days. For reasons of longevity, economics, and cravings for happiness and self-expression that were less prevalent in the previous generations. People are living longer, and they're less willing to spend their last decades with someone who leaves them unfulfilled. Is it any wonder that we have such a declining moral climate today? I mean, you look at the paper and you see the moral climate of Delhi, just Delhi. All the things that are going on, the bad things, the wicked things that are taking place. What's behind wicked lying? What's behind government corruption? What's behind stealing? What's behind adultery? What's behind homosexuality? What's behind murder? What's behind child abuse? What's behind rape? Self-fulfillment. Self-satisfaction. Self-seeking. Self-centered living. Selfishness is out of control. It is unrestrained selfishness. It is selfish when we expect everything to be done to please us. Self-centeredness not only harms the precious, sacred marriage relationship, but it harms all others along with it. It's like ripples in a pond. Destruction is in its path. The world is obsessed with self-fulfillment. It's frantically searching on how to obtain selfism. And this way of life is spread. It's spread all over the world. It's spread through TV. It's spread through movies. It's spread through news, advertisements, and even in education. And now the whole world applauds like never before the idea of being self-centered and independent. Our current culture today not only supports this kind of life, but it demands it, that individuals put themselves and their happiness first. The psychiatric industry is an industry. And what is the psychiatric industry? It's the world's answer to why people behave the way they do. They don't go to the Bible, so they go to Freud and Maslow and Rogers. They openly promote self-care. And they say that people who put their needs aside and look to the needs of others at the expense of their own, they could be suffering from a personality disorder. And they need to improve their self-esteem. I think Paul nailed it. Paul the Apostle writes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 and 5, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves." The very top of this list, he gives some 18 things here. Very top of the list, you have lovers of self. All these evil behaviors that make the world a very dangerous climate, a dangerous place to live in. And at the top of the list, lovers of self. Selfishness at the very top of Paul's list. Paul is emphatic here. What does he say in verse 5? He is emphatic. From such, turn away. We can define selfishness as seeking one's own advantage, pleasure, or well-being without regard for others. There are various degrees of being self-centered, but the general traits are the same. Putting themselves first, only caring about their needs and wants. Being unable to see another's perspective. Being uncaring of others. There are times we all have been guilty of some of these traits. But what really sets apart a self-centered person, is that they behave like that all the time. They are more in love with themselves than they are with God and their spouse. I've met people like this. Marriage to a selfish person is all about getting my needs met and my spouse fulfilling my expectations. One writer said this, self-centeredness, or me-ism, motivates a person to unconsciously set up in their mind a mental list of expectations for their spouse so that their own perceived needs will be met. When their spouse does not meet these needs, they reflect the condition of their heart through agitation and even indignation at their mate. Demanding their own way, they create distance between themselves and their spouse, which if not dealt with, will end up in divorce. It is selfishness when we expect everything to be done to please us. Most of our conflicts will come from the fact, and this is not even outside of marriage, in any relationship, most of our conflicts will come when either one person or both people in a marriage will act selfishly. One writer defines a marriage conflict as my self-life irritating your self-life. It's my ego irritating your ego. It's my self-life rubbing your self-life the wrong way, and you react against it. So true, isn't it? How many been there, done that? Almost all marriage conflicts are centered in me-ism. They're me-ism conflicts. The Apostle James wrote to the church, and he was explaining to these Christians why they were having so much strife. He says in verse 16 of James chapter 3, For where envying and strife is, and the word strife there in the New King James is translated self-seeking. And it's selfish ambition in the New American Standard Bible. So he says, for where envying and self-seeking or self-ambition are, there is confusion and every evil work. The word confusion means a state of instability, a state of discord. So self-seeking is what causes the instability and disorder in all relationships. And the word envy here, boy, is that a self-oriented word. It's only concerned about getting for itself from another or wanting something others have for yourself. Every conflict that you have and every evil thing James is saying here begins with a concentration on self. I guarantee you, you want to be a miserable person in life and you want to make other people miserable? Focus on yourself. Depressed people are selfish people. Suicidal people are selfish. Plain, simple, they leave the mess for everyone else to pick up. They don't give a hoot about feelings about anybody else. They don't care. They don't care about anyone else and how they feel. I'm just going to take my life and I'm going to put my life in my own hands and God can't even do it. I'm going to take it. People say that they don't love themselves and they kill themselves. No way, Jose. No way. It is self-love to the core. It is the ultimate indulgence of self is suicide. So feelings of suicide, thoughts of suicide, is that you're dwelling on yourself. You know, get off of yourself. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And you'll find and start looking to others like Christ did. Christ came to serve others. He came to minister to others, lay His life down for others. This is the Christian attitude. And this is the cure for all these mental problems that are going on today that people are dealing with supposed problems in life. And they're not having problems. Problems in the measure that others have had in previous generations. If you want to deal with the root cause of your conflicts in your relationships, look at one word this morning, and that is selfishness. Are you selfish in your marriage? How can you overcome your selfishness in your relationship? Well, here's a way to overcome it. Choose to look honestly choose to look honestly at your thoughts, at your motives. Be honest with yourself. That's the beginning of change. Of course, that takes humility. I'm honest with myself. Ask yourself, is my marriage always about me first, what I want? Who do I love more, myself or my spouse? Ask yourself, do you always want your own way? Do I become angry when I don't get my way? Do you think you're better, smarter, and more wiser than your spouse? Do you talk to them like that? Am I always self-serving? Am I considerate to my spouse's feelings? Or am I only sensitive to my own feelings? They're not honoring me. They're not taking care of me when I'm sick. Boy, men start talking like that. I wish I had a gun. Men start talking like that stuff. It's girly talk, men. Men should not be talking like that. She's not taking care of me. Oh, brother. Go home to mommy. You know that? Get a life. Get some testosterone, man. I'm telling you. You ever heard of testosterone replacement therapy? You can get it. It comes in a nice bottle and you can get a shot of it. A selfish spouse assumes that their marriage should cater to their needs and desires and give them unconditional happiness. In this kind of relationship, everything is focused on yourself. It's so easy to lose sight of what's your part. What's your part in the marriage for the other person? What should you be doing? What does your mate need in the relationship? What does your partner need in the relationship? In a Christian marriage relationship, there are two, and the Bible says they are one. You cannot sit back and wait for things to be placed into your lap. There is another person to be considered. You must think about what makes him or what makes her happy and how the two of you can find happiness together. One writer said, God designed marriage to be a relationship of we-ism between a man and a woman and God, not a relationship of two self-centered, meistic individuals. Let's remember this morning, the word love, an awesome word. It is the opposite of self-seeking. Self-centered living is completely dead opposite of the word love in the Bible. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not self-seeking. We should walk in love in our marriage. How do we do that? What does that mean, walk in love? Unselfishly think of the other person. And their benefit is more important than your own. Intimacy grows when a couple develops a high degree of caring for one another. One writer says, love has nothing to do with what you are expecting to get, only with what you are expecting to give, which is everything. We have to make a conscious choice to choose love over our selfish desires. Love, as we know and we've studied this, is a moral choice. It is a choice. An action word. One writer said, choosing to love in circumstances in which you were formerly living selfishly is the only way you will be able to forsake selfish behavior. Forsaking is the choice to love. You know, God wants us to be more focused on others. The Bible says that we should be more focused on others and less focused on ourselves. Philippians 2 in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem the other better than himself. Look not to your own interest only, but also to the interest of others. Paul, the apostle. We should not always be thinking about ourselves and only what we need. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. Hello. Thank you, Paul. A love commitment in marriage requires selflessness. It requires selflessness. And your goal is giving. Your goal is to be a giver and not expect anything back. Not, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. How about that one? Listen to what Paul says. In Acts 20:35, in everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Boy. You know, Jesus knows that we naturally have a tendency, it's built within inside of us, to love and care and cherish ourselves. And that's why He commands in Matthew 22:39, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Let me ask you a question, married people. Who's your closest neighbor? Your spouse. Your spouse. Our spouse is our closest neighbor. In closing this morning, Scripture makes it very clear that love is always concerned about the other's well-being. Love and self-centered living cannot coexist. It's like oil and water. They can never mix. And always remember this fundamental rule, a fundamental truth. The degree to which you love others equals the degree which you have denied yourself. Fundamental. Choosing to deny yourself, your selfish thoughts, your selfish motives, your own ways, is only up to you. And Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said unto His disciples, to His church, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. Jesus made it so clear here that disciples could not continue to live for themselves and follow Him at the same time. You can't be a self-seeker and a follower of Jesus. Self had to be denied to the point that Jesus says here, to death. No one can deny self except you. I cannot deny self for you. It's your decision. And every day, every single day, when we get out of bed, we are presented with a multitude of choices before us. Who are we going to serve? Christ or self? Will we choose what pleases Christ or will we choose what pleases self? Will you choose to serve Christ by serving your spouse or will you choose to serve Satan by choosing only to serve yourself? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous theologian, said there is only one way to get rid of self, and that is that you should become so absorbed in someone or something else that you have no time to think about yourself. Good point. We should be so absorbed in Jesus, right? I don't mean that in a mystical way. It means that I should be concentrating and attentive to want to please Him and obey all of His commandments. In a Christ-centered marriage, the husband and the wife are both Christ-focused. They're not self-focused. They're Christ-focused. And they are living depending upon God as their source. And they're experiencing fellowship with Christ, obedience to His commandments, and living by faith. And the result in the marriage is harmony and intimacy and oneness, happiness and transformation. One writer says this in closing this morning: if we live our lives for ourselves, thinking of only our selfish desires and interests, in the end, God gives us exactly what we want, ourselves. Marriage provides the opportunity to live life for someone else and to avoid this terrible conclusion: all I've got is me. Me, myself, and I. Not a good way of life. Let's pray.